The book of Malachi raises a significant question, and it is, why do once powerful nations disintegrate? Why do once powerful nations disintegrate? Why do they fall apart and no longer have the power and the prestige that they once had? Why do they at one time dominate the world and with the passage of time no longer have any prominence? On my wrist is a watch I picked up not too many days ago on a place called the Arbat in the city of Moscow. And on it are written the letters CCCP, made in the USSR, which is a country, as you know, that no longer exists. This was a little bit of a leftover before Boris Yeltsin, and they sold them off cheap. That's why I bought it. Today it's the Commonwealth of Independent States. It's a nation that's no longer a nation. It's a nation that's a shadow of its once former powerful self. And we ask the reason why. And I think as we look at current events, the answer is obvious, because about 75 years ago, they shut God out of their nation. And it's incredibly evident what happens to a nation and to a generation when God and the Scriptures are utterly shut out of the life of a nation. We think back in our own scriptures, and we've seen the kingdoms and the nations of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome all come and go, and by the time we're at the end of the New Testament, Rome is ruling. But several hundred years later, 476 AD, Rome had come and gone also, and we ask the question, why? What's the common ingredient in it all? In the classic, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, written in the 18th century, 1788 to be exact, by Edward Gibbon, he lists five reasons why the Roman Empire, which at that point was the most powerful empire that had ever ruled the world, five reasons why they fell, why they lost their power. Let me tell you what he said. He said, number one, there were higher and higher taxes, and the spending of public money was for free bread for the multitudes and free circuses for the populace. Or put another way, there was an abuse of public responsibility. Secondly, was the mad craze of the people for pleasure sports, that they might become more and more exciting, more and more brutal, and more immoral. It was a society where there was not only an abuse of public responsibility to serve the populace, but the populace became preoccupied with recreation. It was that drove the nation. Thirdly, was the building of great armies and armaments when the real enemy, in fact, was not without but within. And the reason is they were fighting the wrong enemy. They thought the enemy was outside of the boundary of the Roman Empire when, in fact, the enemy was within the Roman Empire. Fourthly, Gibbons goes on to say it was the deterioration of religion, faith fading into form, and losing vital touch with people and losing power to guide the people. I don't think the Roman Empire was ever really known in its essence as a godly nation, but whatever sense was there, they utterly turned away from it and they rejected God altogether. There's a fifth and final, and it kind of flows out of all of that. He says it was the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society, the abandonment of the family as the unit of which society is built. There was the abuse of public responsibility, a preoccupation with recreation, fighting the wrong enemy, rejecting God, and abandoning the family. Let me take that fifth point, abandoning the family, one step further, and take just a moment to review what a gentleman by the name of Carl Zimmerman wrote in 1947 in a book entitled Family and Civilization. He had, as an anthropologist and sociologist, reviewed many, many cultures, all of which had disintegrated and gone the way of weakness. And in his book was capsulizing the central features that marked the disintegration of a nation. And with regard to the family, he noted these as consistent in the decline of every major culture. Listen to what he said. He said, number one, marriage loses its sacredness and is broken by divorce. Secondly, the traditional meaning of marriage is lost on the populace, followed close on its heels by the feminist movement abounding, an increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Fifth, the acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Sixth, the refusal to accept family responsibility. Seventh, a growing desire for and an acceptance of adultery as normal in the life of society. And finally, and at the end of all societies, is an increased interest in and the spread of sexual perversion and sex-related crimes. I listened to that, I read that, and I said there's not only a lesson for our nation, but there's a lesson for the world. Well, tonight we turn back to the Word of God and see if that lesson can be validated, not by a study of sociology, not by a study of anthropology, not even by a study of secular history, but a study of divine history, and that is God's hand of blessing on the nation of Israel, which was abruptly and cataclysmically taken away from it. And I would suggest to you tonight that one of the major features, and just before we look at the book of Malachi, I want to review it in the prophets, one of the major features of the decline of Israel, and it's marked by both the major and the minor prophets, was the abandonment of family values. The abandonment of family values. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you can race around with me, you feel free to. If not, you can sit and listen and take notes. Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 alerts us to the first, and that is with the abandonment of God comes the abandonment of the family. And the Jews who had returned with the mission of rebuilding the temple, it says in Haggai 1, 3 to 11, were preoccupied with building their own houses and neglected the things of God. And so God writes through Haggai and says, "Now therefore, consider your ways. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in purses with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The children of God abandon their spiritual responsibility to the Heavenly Father. And once we lose that family sense of a relationship with God, it will always pour in on a horizontal level to the families of the nations. In the book of Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, the sixth and the minor prophets, in chapter 7 and verse 6, it tells us that family members abandon their spiritual responsibility to one another. And Micah writes, "For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." And if that wasn't enough, if the children of God hadn't abandoned their responsibility to the Heavenly Father, the family members hadn't abandoned their responsibility to one another, the book of Amos, chapter 4, with some very graphic language. No, this is the Word of God and not my own rendering. In chapter 4, 1 to 3, says that wives abandon their marital responsibility to their husbands. Amos is writing on behalf of God. He's writing to the women of Israel, and he addresses them this way. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now, that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon,' declares the Lord." Wasn't true of just wives, but it was also true of husbands. And we go to the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, we discover that husbands were abandoning on a wholesale basis the wives of their youths. "And because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth," writes Malachi, "against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Point being, husbands abandon their wives for an embracement of other women and for a lifetime involvement in adultery. And then as Malachi comes to an end, just a little bit of a survey of the prophets and how the abandonment of God led immediately to the abandonment of the family for the nation of Israel. In the very last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that in the day that God restores, when God changes what then existed, He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Point being, in the day that Malachi wrote, fathers had forsaken their parental role in the home. That marked Israel in that day were fathers abandoning their children, husbands abandoning their wives, wives abandoning their marital responsibility, family members abandoning their spiritual responsibility, and the children of God abandoning the responsibility that God had laid upon them to rebuild the temple and to worship Him in spirit and the truth. How do you correct all that? It sounds like a terrible, terrible scene. And the world, both in history and today, would say that the answer might be psychological, it might be economical, it might be educational. In our recent problems in our own city, I read in the LA Times just this week, and I'm quoting from a front page story on the 13th of May, quote, from a psychologist in our town, people are going through a kaleidoscope of emotions, end quote, said therapist Sandra Cox, whose mid-city practice draws from South Los Angeles and other inner-city communities. Quote, there is so much hopelessness and helplessness out there. The city is in need of psychological first aid, end quote. And I would suggest to you tonight that if we were to study the ancient societies, the ancient worlds, if we were to study all of the cultures, and tonight we study the nation of Israel, we discover that it's not education, it's not economics, it's not psychology, but it's what I might call, if I could form and build a new word, what they need is something that's pneumological, which means something that's spiritual. They need a return to God. Our nation needs a turn to God. Our nation needs a return to family values. Our nation needs to abandon its preoccupation with psychology, economics, and education. Not that we abandon them altogether, but rather that our primary focus be taken off this world and put on God. And there's no better place in all of the Word of God to validate that for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His Word than the book of Malachi that we look at in the moments that we have tonight. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and so it presupposes all of the history and all of the prophecy that's gone before in the previous 38 books, and it assumes all that will come in the New Testament in its 27 books. It's the last of the 12 minor prophets in our English Bible. It's the last portion of the one book in the Hebrew Bible that's entitled the 12 that encompasses all of what we call the minor prophets. It has the last word on Old Testament history and should be read alongside Ezra 7 to 10 and all of the book of Nehemiah, who would have been contemporary with the writer of the book of Malachi. It was God's last word on Old Testament prophecy, and would have been a part of what's called the post-exilic, or after the return from Babylon prophets, which would have been Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah occurring about 100 years in the 6th century before Malachi, which is a 5th century prophet writing. And following it is over 400 years of silence. And we hear nothing from God until John the Baptist came on the scene and cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It was written during the Persian period of world domination, which was from about 535 to 335 BC. And as we would kind of work our way through it, just by way of introduction, we discover that there's all of 55 verses in our book, four chapters in the English translation, three chapters in the Hebrew. Its title is the Book of Malachi. The Book of Malachi, and all that I've just said would apply to this particular book. Its opening line in verse 1 reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Was an oracle or a burden to be carried by the prophet? And the idea of that burden is it both was burdensome to preach, in that it was a message of condemnation, a message of confrontation, and a message of judgment, and even more of a burden to receive. For who wants to believe all of the bad things that God indicts Israel for? It's the only one of the minor prophets that ends with a message of gloom and doom, namely, the day of the Lord is coming and you'll be judged by it, in chapter 4, verse 5. And it truly was the word of the Lord, for 47 out of the 55 verses in Malachi are directly words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It's got the highest percentage, by the way, of thus saith the Lord of any of the prophets, whether they be the minor prophets or be the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It's a book that really anticipates the new. It tells us of the utter sinfulness of Israel that causes God to finally abandon her, and thus anticipates Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, which tells us that unto Mary would be born a son, and you should name his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And they had been in deep sin and gross sin and prolonged sin, and certainly needed a Savior. It's a burden that contains the word of the Lord, and it was written to the nation of Israel, the nation that you might remember began in Genesis chapter 11 and 12 in the loins of Abram, who was an exalted father, who was renamed in Genesis 17 by God Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, to whom a great covenant was made, that the promises made to Abraham would bless the entire world and would be perpetuated through Isaac and through Jacob, one whom God renamed Israel, and thus the nation known as Israel, and certainly fit their name, as we'll discover in the book of Malachi. Israel meaning he who struggles with God. And the nation of Israel throughout all of its history struggled with God. You can read about that occasion when Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32. And it was a nation that had forgotten their obscurity. We won't take the time tonight, but if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, as they were poised on the east bank of the Jordan, ready to cross and go into the land, God reminded them of whence they came. And he said, "I chose you not because you were the largest, or because you were the brightest, or because you were the most prominent, but I plucked you out of obscurity, and I made you who you are. Never forget that I, a sovereign God, chose you and blessed you and made you rich, and now will give you the land." And it was not too many generations later, and continued throughout all of the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel forgot all of that. Well, it was a burden. It was the word of the Lord. It was to Israel, and it was through one whom our text in the title calls Malachi. Literally means my messenger. And probably, in all likelihood, it was not a proper name at all. The Aramaic Targum of Jonathan attributed all of Malachi to the priest Ezra, which would have been a real possibility. But I think we can assume, since he's not named here, and every other writer of the minor prophets is named and called by name in the other 11 books, that God intended my messenger just to be my messenger. That's how the Old Testament ends, by the way, is a message of condemnation and a message of judgment from one who called himself messenger. He was the messenger of the Lord. And you know, that's exactly how the New Testament begins. It ends with God's messenger called Malachi. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." It ends with my messenger, an unknown priest of God who wrote on his behalf. And the New Testament begins with my messenger, one whom we know as John the Baptist, who preached a message of repentance from sin by placing one's faith in the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In some senses, it's reminiscent, if you remember our recent studies in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, of Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in which Christ told them very candidly what he thought of the churches. And the book of Malachi is that is from God, that tells the nation of Israel what God thinks of them. And God thinks about as good of them as Jesus thought of, say, the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea said they were rich, they were educated, and they were spiritual, and they had great sight. Jesus said none of this was true of your life. And we'll discover in Malachi, every time God makes an indictment, Israel has a word to counter that and say, we think you're wrong, God. The time of writing would be somewhere between 435 and 425 B.C., somewhere as the 5th century B.C. came to an end, and in all likelihood was written during a period of time about 10 or 12 years in length, in which Nehemiah departed from Jerusalem and went back to Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. It was the place where Artaxerxes, the one who had sent him, lived in his palace. And it would appear that when Nehemiah left, the nation just absolutely disintegrated, because as we read what Malachi says and as we study it, we discover it's exactly what Nehemiah confronts the nation with when he returns along about 420 B.C. Well, with all of that in mind, as just a little bit of background, let me give you the basic pattern that we follow. And I just kind of want to walk and talk my way through the book of Malachi in the remaining moments that we have. God makes six charges against the nation. He says, these are the things that I have against you. And if there was any word that I would have, if I were ever called to speak before Congress or a parliament or called before any world leader, it certainly would be the message of the book of Malachi. It's the epitome of the disintegration of a nation. And we'll discover as we go through, there's a pattern of God telling Israel, this charge I have against you. Israel following, kind of throwing their hands up in the air and saying, this couldn't be true, or how could this be true? And then God's stinging indictment and conclusion that in fact what he charged was true and they were guilty as charged. There are six indictments as we go through, and I've listed them in the little outline that you've got. If you were singing along on those notes, the outline is on the other page there. You'll discover that there are six indictments, and after every two, after the second indictment, after the fourth indictment, and after the sixth indictment, God enters into just a little bit of an interlude talking about the judgment upon the priest, upon the nation, and upon the remnant of faithful believers who yet remained in that particular nation. Well, we pick it up and we're going to move very, very fast. We'll not say everything that we even could in a survey, and certainly not everything that could be said about the book of Malachi. Pick it up with me at verse 2. And the Lord says to them, I have loved you, but you say, how hast thou loved us? And Israel repudiated God's love. God claims to love them. They say, we don't have a clue how you love us. And in verses 3 to 5, God plucks an illustration out of history to say, let me tell you how I sovereignly love you. And do you remember Esau and Jacob? Do you remember that Esau was the older and Jacob was the younger? And yet I said in Genesis 25, 23, that the older would serve the younger and violate the principle of primogeniture, which ruled in the ancient Near East. And do you not remember in Genesis 28, 12, that scenario that we would well remember as Jacob's ladder that you probably sung about in Sunday school, in which I told Jacob that I would honor my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and through him the nations would be blessed. Don't you remember all of that? And don't you remember that I said, I would judge Esau. I would judge the nation of Edom, which came out of the loins of Esau. It says in verse 4, and even though they would try a return, I'll continue to beat them down. They had forgotten what Obadiah had written about the judgment of Esau. They'd forgotten what Isaiah had written in chapter 21, what Jeremiah had written in Lamentations 4, 21 to 22, and what Ezekiel had written in chapter 25 and 35, and that is that God loved Israel, and as it were, by comparison, he hated Esau, and thus he had expressed his sovereign love for the nation. But the nation just kind of threw it back in his face and said, how have you loved us? They repudiated God's love. They had completely forgotten the great Shema. I, the Lord, am one Lord, and therefore love me with all of your heart, might, and strength. And we might have expected when God said, I have loved you, for the nation to say, thank you. We appreciate that. There is great gratitude in our heart. And Lord, our response to you is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there was not. They repudiated God's love. They rejected God's love. And in so doing, they violated what Jesus said was the great commandment. And that is, we were to love the Lord with all that we were. Well, I suppose that would be enough just to shut the book, and we would understand why God judged the nation of Israel. Israel was his bride. Israel was his firstborn. God had favored them over all of the nations of all time throughout all of history. And they, like a spoiled child, said, we don't appreciate you. Well, if that wasn't enough, God gives them a second indictment, and we pick it up in verses 6 and 7. They had dishonored God's name. They had dishonored God's altar. God begins, a son honors his father and a servant his master, the lesser thing of earth. And then he asks the question, then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. And while it was that the nation repudiated God's love, it was the priest who refused God his rightful honor. How have we despised thy name, they say. And the Lord responded with another series in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? God said, you've taken away my honor. They ask, how have we despised thy name? God said, you're defiling my altar. And they ask, how have we defiled thee? They were blind to their sin. They were insensitive to the rebuke of the Lord who loved him. It says in Hebrews 12, those whom I love, I what? I discipline or I chastise, not for the purpose of tearing down and destroying, but of bringing back to my side and of building up. From verse 7 all the way through verse 14, and we won't take the time to read all of that tonight, the Lord just comes back to them and he says, what you're saying is absolutely not true, and everything that I'm saying is true. For verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Why not give the blemished to your Persian governor, who's a mere human? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? And the answer is, under no circumstance. If you try to pull that with the governor, he would have you imprisoned, he would have you punished. So the Lord asks in verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly? The priest had totally abandoned their sense and honor of the purity of the worship of God in their sacrifices. In some senses, they violated both the second commandment and the third commandment of the Decalogue. they profaned worship in that they did not render sacrifice worthy of God, and in that they did not honor His name. They took His name in vain. They took it frivolously. And so it is that the nation of Israel, the nation itself, rejected the love of God. They repudiated the love of God. And the priest refused to honor God as he should be honored. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, which is really directed to the priest, you would bump into that first interlude of judgment. It's a judgment that would be current, and it's a judgment directed to the priest. And it's telling them in verse 7 that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, but you haven't. Men should seek instruction from the priest's mouth, but they can't because there is none there. And he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But in this case, and by the name of Malachi, is an indictment of the entire priesthood. Maybe it is that Malachi, whoever he is one of those remnant priests who has not abandoned the things of God or corrupted, as it says in verse 8, the covenant of Levi. Well, boy, that's worse than worse, but there's more to come. His third indictment is in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And it says that the nation as a whole rejected God's faithfulness. They rejected the covenant faithfulness of God. Let me show you what happened in verses 13 and 14 in the middle of that little section, where again the dialogue of God making an accusation and the nation responding. And this is another thing you do, says the Lord. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? God says, I reject your offering. And the nation says, why? And the answer is, because the nation rejected God's faithfulness, God has rejected them. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But the men of the nation, as we mentioned early, had abandoned their faithfulness to their wife. Now, the illustration of God's faithfulness to the nation by virtue of his covenant had been abrogated and violated by husbands on a wholesale basis. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously either with me or with your wife. And in some senses, in abandoning their covenant with their wife, and thus their covenant with God, they violated the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, that they were to have no other gods. For certainly if they violated their covenant with God, they would have entered into a covenant with someone else. Intermarrying as they did, abandoning the wife of their youth and intermarrying with the wives and the women of the surrounding nations, as we would find in Nehemiah chapter 13, they certainly had other gods. They violated the seventh commandment in that they engaged in adultery, and they violated the tenth certainly in that they would covet their neighbor's wife. Now, that's number three. They repudiated God's love. They refused God's honor. They rejected God's covenant faithfulness. And then perhaps the worst of all they did, chapter 2, verse 17, they redefined God's righteousness. Look at verse 17 and I'll show you what I mean. God says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. What words? Well, they responded, how have we wearied him? We're not aware of that. And he responds, in that you say, watch this carefully, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? It was a nation that had said that evil is right and right is evil, and the injustice that's going on in our land is because the word of God is invalid. Where is the God of justice? And we could build a whole message just on that one thought. The disintegration of a nation is well on its way to its ultimate climax when it declares that what's right by God's standards is absolutely wrong and evil by man's. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 18:5 says, "To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment." Proverbs 24:24, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him and nations will abhor him." Isaiah chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and in Malachi all deal with that particular issue. And that is when we decide to rewrite the mind and the heart of God and thus edit His Word. In our own nation, I suppose it would be best illustrated by those who say that pro-abortion is right and pro-life is wrong. Those who are pro-abortion are favored by the government, and those who are pro-life continually and increasingly will be abused and oppressed by the government of our nation. A classic illustration of how a nation becomes abhorrent to God when they declare right that God declared wrong. Well, after that indictment of redefining God's judgment in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, comes a second interlude of judgment. We won't take time to read it tonight, but know that it's directed to the nation, and it's talking about the very distant future, the eschatological future of the nation of Israel, which we're studying in these days in the book of the Revelation. Two more indictments to go, if that wasn't enough. Redefining God's righteousness, rejecting God's faithfulness, refusing God's honor, repudiating God's love. Fifth that we look at tonight, and that is that they robbed God's riches. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. The little dialogue is found in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, most gracious. But you say, 'How shall we return?'" And I don't think they're asking, "Lord, please tell us how," but they're saying, "Lord, in veiled ways, we've not departed, so how could we return?" And the Lord answers with a question, verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" And we think how utterly ridiculous for man to rob God. And yet God says, "You are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed thee?'" And God responds in tithes and in contributions. "You're not giving as the Old Testament law teaches, the tithe of Leviticus 27, the tithe of Deuteronomy 12, and then that tithe that came every 3 years in Deuteronomy 14 to be distributed among the Levites. Nehemiah in chapter 13 indicted the nation for it. You are not giving those as I've so commanded. They really violated the eighth commandment that says, "Do not steal," which was intended to say, "Do not steal from man," with probably little thought that one day man would steal from God. How utterly thoughtless, how utterly stupid. But that's how far this nation had fallen. And then one more. It's the sixth indictment, and we find it in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And that is, they reviled God's grace. Look at God's indictment in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, 'What have we spoken against thee?'" Verse 14, "You've said, 'It's a vain thing to serve God.' You've said, 'What profit is it that we've kept his charge?' You've said that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Of what profit is it? So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." The ultimate, I suppose, and maybe wrapping its arms around the other five, reviling God's grace, turning their back on all that God wanted to give them, being blind to their arrogance, and then denying to God that was in their heart or that was a part of their experience. the ultimate profile of the disintegration of a nation. For from this point on, the Word of God is utterly silent to the nation of Israel, other than those few moments in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which are really addressed to some arrogant Gentiles in Rome, explaining their heritage in Abraham, and to those prophecies of the book of the Revelation, which first brings condemnation and the judgment of God upon a Zionistic, humanistic Israel to bring them to their knees. And then Christ arrives at the end of that period of Jacob's trouble, the ultimate of Jacob's trouble, and ushers in the millennial kingdom, which fulfills all that God promised Abraham and all that God promised David, as Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, rules on the throne of God in the city of God, Jerusalem, as a righteous, benevolent dictator to rule in the righteousness of God and fulfill all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Well, as you might expect, the third interlude starts at chapter 3, verse 16, and continues all the way to the end of the chapter, which in our Bibles is chapter 4, verse 6. And there it is. It's the profile of a nation in its disintegration. They repudiated God's love rather than loving God for the exercise of His sovereignty. They refused God's honor rather than honoring God with the appropriate offerings, those that were pure and righteous and honoring God's name. They rejected God's faithfulness in that they disobeyed the covenant rather than obeying it and honoring it and exalting it. They redefined God's righteousness. They said right is wrong and wrong is right rather than affirming God's righteousness and saying amen to it. They robbed God rather than giving abundantly and appropriately, and they reviled His grace rather than praising His name. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It really caps the history of Israel with the direct involvement of God, and His last involvement is not only rendering judgment, but prophesying judgment that has gone on now for some 2,400 years and will not end till Christ returns to rule and reign in Jerusalem. The tragedy of it all is that it didn't have to be that way. Time would not permit us to go back to Deuteronomy 28, one of the most overlooked but significant prophetic passages in all the Bible. And in that wonderful, wonderful book, in the first 14 verses, God says, if you obey me, I will give you everything your heart ever desired. It's a magnificent passage. Go back and read it tonight. The remaining 40-some verses in that chapter, however, say, if you disobey me, this will be your experience. And that God promised in Deuteronomy 28, 15, and following is exactly what we read in the book of Malachi, some 1,000 years later. But may I suggest that it won't end that way? And I hate to end the preaching of the Word of God on a low note, so let me end on a high note and suggest that what Malachi told Israel for the moment would be their judgment one prophet previous. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 had a word of encouragement for the nation. And I close reading Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. It's that we're anticipating in our study of the book of the Revelation. It's that we're anticipating in reality in the history of this land as nation after nation after nation after nation has taken their eyes off of God, have taken their hearts out of the Word of God, have become secularized, abandoned the things of God, and they all, without exception, have ultimately disintegrated and gone the way of weakness and slavery. But it won't be that way forever, for Zechariah says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city would be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. That would be the tribulation period. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth. It's the day of Armageddon. It's the arrival of Christ in Revelation 19. And fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. And half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you'll flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, O my God, will come and all of the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, which would be what we would know today as the Dead Sea, the other half towards the western sea, which we would know as the Mediterranean, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And I like this so much, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all of the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. There will be a day when our living God is vindicated, all of his prophecies are culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the saints are gathered, all of the promises to Israel are fulfilled, and Christ will rule and reign with power and majesty over all of this world. But until he comes, be reminded that we're aliens in a foreign land, as it were. Our citizenship is in heaven. And while the world around us and the nations might be disintegrating, as did Israel, God would have you and me love him and honor him and obey him and affirm his righteousness and give abundantly and praise his name day by day until Jesus comes and all things are changed. Father, thank you for this ever so brief, but I trust insightful study from the book of Malachi. May we learn from it. May we be able to even interpret the things that are going on in our own day. And as believers, know how to respond in a godly fashion, in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.